Malcolm said, the Bible reading this morning is from Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to share with you. Hi to those who might be watching us on the live stream. I'm not sure how many people there are out there, but good that you're able to join us in this way. It's great just to be able to share God's word together, and privilege for me during this time as you wait for the appointment of a new minister, just to be able to be with you. If I haven't met you yet, I look forward to doing that. And if I have met you, I've probably forgotten your name, so bear with me. Let's pray as we turn to this part of God's word. Father, we do thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we pray that you would help us as we come together, help us as we think about what it means to be a follower of Jesus for us today. May we be challenged, and may we be ready to respond. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was just a little bit less than 12 months ago that Heather and I were heading off on holidays. And we did that. We jumped in the car one Monday morning, headed down towards Melbourne. Heather's family down there from Melbourne. We put ourselves and our car on the Spirit of Tasmania. And this is not working. Oh, there we go. Yeah, we're heading to Tasmania. So, and the ferry, of course, headed out of Port Phillip Bay and across Bass Strait to Devonport. From there, we headed to a number of different places in Tasmania. 10 days, had a lovely holiday. By the time we were ready to return, Tasmania wasn't letting anybody come in, but they were happy to get people out of Tasmania, so we were okay and we were able to get home. And of course, by the time we got back home to Sydney, pretty much everything was in lockdown, and you know the rest of the story. We were headed on holidays. I wonder whether you do ever stop to think about where your life is headed. And I guess I'm thinking really more the big picture. This is still not working for me. There we go. Okay, there we go. Thanks. So I'm thinking bigger picture than where to head for holidays. Where is your life headed? Where is my life headed at this time? Perhaps, I don't know what it's like for you, but sometimes it can feel like you're kind of on a merry-go-round, you know, just going round and round without actually ever heading anywhere in particular. Or maybe it's a bit more like, you know, the Big Dipper, the ups and the downs. It can be a pretty scary ride at times. Perhaps deep down you know that the sort of pathway that your life is on at the moment is not really taking you to somewhere that you want to be going, and yet it's really hard to backtrack. This section of Luke's Gospel, we begin at Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Seems a funny place to start, but it's the beginning of a new section in this Gospel story of Jesus. And we see the way that Jesus clearly knows where he is heading, where his life is heading. And he knows that this is the time that he needs to be with his disciples. It's a time when he is teaching them, guiding them, helping them to understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to understand the cost of being a follower of Jesus. So did you notice the way that the passage begins from verse 51? As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So Jesus knew that in his Father's will and in his Father's timing, the time was fast approaching for him, as it says here, to be taken up to heaven. Are you doing it, or am I doing it, or you're doing it? Okay. Well, you watch my hand and I'll click it. Fantastic. Got that worked out. So taken up to heaven. It's an interesting way of putting it here. And it's actually a kind of a shorthand way of talking about all those events that we typically associate with Easter time. So Jesus' betrayal by even his closest friends, his arrest, his trial, denial by even his closest friends, and then, of course, his death on the cross, his burial in the stone tomb, and, of course, his mighty resurrection on the third day, and his ascension into heaven, which we read about in Acts chapter 1, is the culmination of all of that. But Jesus knew about all those events that at this point in time were still ahead of him. And so, as it says here, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So he's on a journey. He knows where he is heading. He's going towards Jerusalem, but it's much more than going to just simply a physical or a geographical particular place. It's not just a physical journey. And this section of Luke's Gospel takes us on this journey, but it's not just kind of a travel log. It's not as though Jesus sort of simply went straight towards Jerusalem. It's not the shortest route. It's not that Jesus is sort of employing delaying tactics as though he's delaying the inevitable. But it's a time when Jesus knew that he needed to spend time with his disciples. He knew what lay ahead of him, but the disciples did not yet understand what was going to happen. So he's preparing them for them. Now, I think actually at this point in time, those disciples of Jesus were tremendously excited by all the things that they had seen Jesus doing. If you go back even to earlier verses in this chapter and previous chapters, you see that there was some pretty amazing stuff that happened when Jesus was with them. They were excited. It was the action. They wanted to be with Jesus. But they hadn't really stopped at this point to count the cost. Jesus was on this journey that was taking him to Jerusalem and all that that would mean. What does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus? What did it mean for those first followers of Jesus back in the first century? What does it mean for us today to be followers, to be following Jesus where he is leading us, where he is himself headed? What will that journey look like for us as followers of Jesus? And what will be the cost? Now, the first challenge for these followers of Jesus here was learning to deal with rejection. From verse 52. So Jesus sends out some of the disciples. He sends out some of them ahead of him into the village that they're approaching. It says here that they were to prepare for Jesus' arrival. So this is a kind of very practical advance party that are sent on ahead to prepare for Jesus and his entourage. We don't know whether it was just the 12, probably more, that larger band of disciples that were with him. And of course, they're going to this small village, no motels, no Airbnb that you could just sort of, you know, pull out your phone and the app and book ahead of time. Not even a well-stocked supermarket to provide food for this sudden influx of travellers in the small village. So if these disciples, I think, still excited by all that they'd seen and heard from Jesus, when they arrive in this village, they're pretty quickly deflated. We might say they were infuriated. Luke simply says that the people did not welcome him. It's interesting that it doesn't say that they rejected the messengers that Jesus had sent on ahead, or that they rejected the large mob that was travelling with Jesus. It says the people rejected him. They rejected Jesus. They did not welcome Jesus. And notice the reason for their rejection. It's because he was heading for Jerusalem. Now, this was a Samaritan village that they've gone into, and there was a history of hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. It goes back a long way. Get a glimpse of that in John chapter 4. You remember that passage where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well? And there's that amazing conversation that takes place between Jesus and the woman. I'm sure you know the story. She was astounded that Jesus, clearly a Jewish man, would even speak to her. "You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you even ask me for a drink?" And it includes there that comment that, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So there's some hostility going on there. The woman at the well that Jesus spoke to knew that also Jews and Samaritans disagreed about the importance of Jerusalem. "Our Samaritan ancestors," she says to him, "we worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." So Samaritan, Jerusalem, it's an area of contention. And then in Luke's gospel, just in the next chapter, in chapter 10, we'll come to that in a couple of weeks' time, is that well-known parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told. And what's so confronting about that story is that it's a Samaritan who comes to the aid of the man who's been beaten up by robbers. The most unlikely person, it's a Samaritan. So coming back to Luke chapter 9, the reason for the rejection in this Samaritan village is that Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to sort of stretch the application of this too much, but if we think about a religion without Jerusalem, that can seem far more appealing. That can seem much less costly, less likely to lead to rejection. A religion without Jerusalem. I'm not talking so much about the physical, geographical city of Jerusalem today or even back then, or the racism between Samaritans and Jews, which is basically what it was, or even anti-Semitism today. I think what is offensive to many people today about the Christian faith is all that Jerusalem means to Jesus. It's about suffering and death. Death of the man Jesus as he takes upon himself the penalty for sin. It's about the sacrificial death of the Son of God. And it's about a real resurrection, the miraculous return to life on the part of this man Jesus who had physically died. And yet all of this is right at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If we leave out, as some people want to do, if we leave out suffering and death and sin and sacrifice and resurrection, then ultimately we've really got nothing to offer, have we? And yet I think today often when we look at popular religion, popular spirituality, even dare I say popular Christianity, some people want to just simply focus on the positives. You know, it's good to have faith, I'm not questioning that. But almost on the positivity of being positive, as if that was all that matters. And it's easy, and I think it's sometimes more popular to just leave out the hard bits of sin and suffering and death, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, because of our sin, because of our rejection of God. That's why Jerusalem is crucial to following Jesus. Those first disciples still had much to learn about being a follower of Jesus. But you've got to give them credit for their zeal, even if what they propose here, it almost sounds uncomfortably like terrorism, doesn't it? Lord, they ask Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy this village? They'd seen Jesus' power at work through the miracles that Jesus had performed. So do they think that now they have power to do this, to call down some miraculous fire from heaven that's going to destroy the village? At least they thought to just ask Jesus, is this what you want us to do, Lord? But of course that is not Jesus' way, is it? Jesus uses his power for good, for healing people, for casting out evil spirits, even to raise the dead. Jesus doesn't use his power to wipe out whole villages. So Jesus turned and rebuked them. That's not the way to deal with rejection. And then it says Jesus and his disciples went to another village. So walking along the road together, now Jesus has the opportunity to meet some people. As they're walking along, there's three different people that meet Jesus. And it's almost as if Luke gives these to us as three sort of case studies. Three people that meet Jesus, the opportunity for Jesus to speak to them. And in doing so, he's teaching his followers about the cost of discipleship. Each of these three people, as we read about them, we think they sound like great potential disciples. So much possibility here. They all seem to have good intentions, but we find they haven't really counted the cost. So let's think about them one at a time. The first person, verse 57, approaches Jesus with a promise, but it's a promise he hasn't really thought about. I will follow you wherever you go, he says to them. Think of somebody else that made a very similar promise. Peter, Apostle Peter. As they're gathered on that final meal together before Jesus is arrested and then put to death. Lord, I'm ready to go with you, even if it means going to prison or to death. It's a great promise, but you know what happened? Just a short time later, Peter denies that he even knows Jesus. So there's a promise, but without thinking, without counting the cost. It's interesting that Jesus' reply here in verse 58 speaks to the cost of him to himself as the Son of Man. Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but the Son of Man, as Jesus himself, has no place to lay his head. Now, as we think about the life of Jesus, you'd have to say that by human standards, he wasn't very successful. He never accumulated great wealth, virtually no possessions. He never had a place that he could call his own home. What does that mean for us as followers of Jesus today? If Jesus himself, as the Son of God, had virtually no worldly possessions at all, nothing by way of material wealth, not even a home of his own, what would that mean for us as followers of Jesus today? What should we expect for ourselves? Now, we know that the issue of housing affordability, it's an important issue in our politics and in our community. I guess something that was largely taken for granted by previous generations. We know that's no longer the case. Now, of course, many of us, I'm sure, do own our own homes, or us in the bank. Well, we have a good roof over our heads. We're pretty comfortable. Would we be willing to let go of that worldly security if that was what Jesus called us to do? As Malcolm said, would we be willing to go to Tanzania if that's what God was calling us to do? Is it a price that we would be willing to pay? Just think about that. Just reflect on that for a moment. So this first person that approached Jesus made this great promise, I will go with you, but he hadn't really thought about it. The second person, in this case it's Jesus that takes the initiative. Verse 59, Jesus said to another man, follow me. Now his response is not an outright no. It's more a kind of a not just yet. He's using his delaying tactics. He's got excuses. He says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Now, you've got to say that as an excuse, that does sound totally reasonable. Certainly in the Jewish customs of the day, as indeed today, it was incredibly important to give your parents a proper burial. Now, we're not sure whether we're to understand that this man's father has actually just died and, you know, the burial is going to take place within a matter of hours or something, so it's only a short delay, or maybe the father is just, you know, getting a bit on and the man knows that it's going to happen sometime in the maybe not too distant future. Either way, Jesus' reply, it's pretty harsh, isn't it? Let the dead bury their own dead, but you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, whatever are the specifics of this man's situation, Jesus really exposes the fact that he's using his father as an excuse for not following Jesus. Now, it's an excuse, admittedly, that sounds pretty reasonable. All good excuses sound quite reasonable. You've got to say that needing to bury his father is in a different league to the excuse of, you know, the dog ate my homework or something along those lines. So on face value, Jesus' reply, it sounds harsh. Really make any sense. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. How are those who are dead going to bury other dead people? What's he talking about? Now, of course, Jesus is sort of playing on the different meanings of that word dead. And one of the other Bible translations, quite helpful, sort of says, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. The man was thinking about physical death, whether or not his father had actually died at this point in time. But Jesus is thinking about spiritual death and spiritual life. Does this man want to remain among those who are spiritually dead. That's what it looks very much like. And Jesus challenges him to join those who are spiritually alive. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's what those who are spiritually alive are doing. Whole sermon in that, isn't there? Spiritually alive. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. What are the excuses? What are the delaying tactics that people today use? What are our excuses? Sometimes people will tell me that they'll take all this religious stuff more seriously later, when they get older. Too busy at the moment. Time enough for things like, you know, religion and faith and God and so on. Later on, you know, when I get older, when I retire maybe. The interesting thing is that other people tell me, oh, I'm too old to really change my ways of thinking and my ways of living. I mean, there are people who have genuine questions that sort of become an excuse for them. People have questions about Jesus. People are not sure what it means to follow him. Maybe they have doubts about the church or questions about the Bible or questions about why there's so much suffering in the world or why there are wars or how can there be so many different denominations and religions in the world. Or people will just say that, oh, the church is just out to get your money. That's what it's all about. Excuses, reasons to put it off. Or maybe even for those of us who are followers of Jesus, maybe even for us, there are some things in our life that we know God wants us to change. We know they're not the way that God wants us to be. And yet it's sometimes easier to make excuses than to make changes in our lives. Maybe we can persuade other people. Maybe we almost persuade ourselves. I can't help it. That's just the way I was born. It's my upbringing. It's my genes. Even lay the blame on God. Oh, it's just the way that God has made me. But you see what's being said here? Jesus sees straight through those excuses. He sees straight through our delaying tactics, just as he saw straight through this man's. So there's one more potential disciple. Like the first one, this person approaches Jesus with an offer, and we might think this is too good for him to refuse. Verse 61, still another said, I'll follow you, Lord. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. It's an offer, but it has that little word attached to it. I will follow you, but. And as with the previous man, this sounds like an entirely reasonable request. He understands that following Jesus may well have an impact on his family relationships, and it will require putting Jesus even above his own family. You remember back in Old Testament times when Elijah called Elisha to go with him and for Elisha to become the prophet that would follow on from Elijah. And Elisha asked pretty much the same thing. He said, let me kiss my father and mother goodbye and then I'll come with you. And Elijah allowed him to do that. So that was okay. So this seems like an entirely reasonable request. And again, Jesus' reply, it seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? He says, no one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Do you see the key words here? No one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit. It's the looking back that's the problem, isn't it? I don't know if you ever stop and sort of think what your life would be like now if you were not a Christian, if you were not a follower of Jesus, if you were not involved in ministry and mission in your own church, if you were not, you know, seeking to witness to it, perhaps in your workplace or in your neighbourhood or in your family, if you were not giving sacrificially to your church and to the work of mission beyond, I mean, think of all the spare time that you would have. Think of all the money that you put into offertory that you would have saved. Think about all the friends and the popularity and the success that you might have. Think about the fantastic job that you might have now if you were prepared to, you know, bend the rules a little bit and trample over others who got in the way of your promotion. Think about what it would be like to just be able to do whatever you wanted, whenever you felt like it, without having to worry about rules and regulations. Actually, no, don't do that. That's the wrong thing. Don't look back. That's the temptation, isn't it? That's the temptation of this man. He wants to look back. And as soon as you look back, there's the temptation to go back. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. We can imagine it, don't we? You know, you're leading an animal, plowing up the field, as was done then, not a tractor where you could just set the GPS to go up to the other end of the paddock. But as soon as you look back, you're losing the track. You're losing the path. Jesus wants those who are his followers to stop and to count the cost of being his disciple. May well mean rejection, certainly did for Jesus. Yes, he wants people to commit, but he doesn't want us to make promises that we won't keep. And he sees through our delaying tactics and excuses and the buts that we attach to being a follower of Jesus. Can I encourage you just to pause and to stop and to think about where you personally are at this point in time in terms of being a follower of Jesus? Is it something that you're just sort of putting off, delaying, making excuses about, waiting for, you know, a time when it gets a bit easier, waiting for the right time? Got news for you, it never gets any easier, and there's never a better time. Or perhaps you are a follower of Jesus, you take it seriously, but maybe you're struggling. Perhaps you're very much aware of the cost and the difficulty of really following Jesus. It is tough going. And maybe there are times when you are tempted to look back. A few years ago now, but I remember well a time when I preached at the church that Heather and I usually go to at Moorbank. It wasn't on this passage, but it was a very similar passage on this whole cost of discipleship. And at the end of the sermon, I posed a question. I said, is it worth it? Is it worth paying that high cost of following Jesus? And it was intended really more as a question to get people to think about it. But it was interesting, when I put that question, is it worth it? Without a second's delay, there was one man in the congregation who called out a bold, yes, it is worth it. What about you? Let's pray. Father, we understand that being a follower of Jesus does require paying a high cost. And yet you challenge us to do that, to follow Jesus to Jerusalem and all that that means. Father, help us to think about the excuses that we make, the reasons that we delay, that temptation to go back to the way things perhaps were for us. Father, please challenge us, please help us, please show us, give us the courage to follow Jesus wherever that might lead. We pray it in his name.